want you to walk in newness. And the newness of life is walking as Jesus walked.
Come and hear international speaker Jonathan Mackey bring the power of God's Word to this generation September 10th to the 19th at Life Christian Center, 1327 East Dallas, Allen, Salinas. For specific dates and times, log into www.lifechristianctr.com or call 831-422-1994. 831-422-1994. Word of God.
Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time, and that's daily. If you'd like to join us on the air, you are free to do so by calling a toll-free number that I will tell you right now. And if you have a question that you'd like to ask about the Bible or Christianity, or you'd like to express an alternative viewpoint from that of a host on any topic ever discussed on this program, feel free to give me a call at this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. And we have a couple of lines open right now. I want to let you know about something that's coming up this week. Actually, a couple of things. One is our weekly gathering on Thursday nights. I'm teaching through the book of Acts. I do this every Thursday night that I'm in town. I am in town this week. And so Thursday night, 7 o'clock. In Soquel, that's in the Santa Cruz area. If you live in the area and would like to join us for a verse-by-verse study through the book of Acts, we're on our 31st lecture. We got through chapter 10 last week, so we're starting chapter 11. It's taken us about 3 weeks per chapter to get through. Anyway, we've got a lot of Acts ahead of us. If you'd like to get in on it, you can. We also have CDs available of the things you've missed. If you kind of wish you'd gotten in at the beginning, you can eventually catch up with us. That's held at 4525 Soquel Drive. That's at the Lighthouse Christian Fellowship facilities on Thursday nights, each Thursday night, 7 o'clock. Again, the address is 4525 Soquel Drive. And then once a month, we have a gathering in a home in Salinas, which is just an open Bible discussion, the same as this radio program, only live in front of people. That is, there's much more conversation going many different directions. We do it once a month, and we, frankly, enjoy it. I've been doing it for over a year now with these people. But it's not always the same people. It's a fluid group because it's made up of listeners who hear about it and want to come and participate. If you live in the Salinas area and would like to come to our gathering this Friday night, it only happens once a month in Salinas, this Friday, 7 o'clock, you can call for directions. It's in the home of this person whose number I'll give you, and they will give you directions to the home. You call 831, that's area code 831, you might not need to dial that if you live in the area, then 783-1445. That's 783-1445 for the directions to the gathering this Friday night, 7 o'clock in Salinas, California. Okay, and if you want to be on the program today, the number is 1-800-438-5090. Robert from Santa Cruz is our first caller. Hi, Robert. Thanks for calling.
Hi, how you doing, Steve?
All right.
Hi, I'm calling because I'm doing a personal study of Luke chapter 17, 20 through, I think it's 37, as far as the second coming of Christ.
Yeah.
And not knowing what your end times view is, I would like to have some insight from you about the chapter and maybe specifically about where you believe we are as far as the biblical end times.
Well, about that section of the chapter, I do believe that is talking about the end of the world. Some of my friends don't. Some of my friends believe that Jesus is talking there about the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70. But I personally have always felt, and still do at this point, I have not changed my mind yet, that this is talking about the end of the world. But it doesn't give any signs of when the end of the world will be or any indications. In fact, it specifically suggests that there won't be any signs, because he says it's going to be like the days of Noah or like the days of Lot, where the people didn't have any indication that anything was out of the ordinary. He said they'll be buying, they'll be selling, they'll be getting married, they'll be eating and drinking, all the normal things that people do every day as if everything's normal. And then he says suddenly the end comes and takes them away, as it was in the days of Noah and the days of Lot. So I don't think we have any way of knowing if we're in the end times. There might be some things that would point us that direction, but not anywhere near as many as popular teachers usually would suggest. I mean, I don't see, for example, anything in the Bible that tells us that what's going on in the Middle East right now would be a sign of the end times. I don't know of anything in the Bible that talks about any event going on in our day that would be a sign of the end times. And therefore, if we are in the end times, I don't know that we would be aware of it. And that's probably just as well, because Jesus said in Matthew 24 to his disciples, just be alert and be awake, because in a day that you don't think it's going to happen, the Son of Man will come. And so I believe that Jesus told us to be prepared at any time. It doesn't mean that Jesus is coming in our lifetime, but we just don't know when he will. When he does, he said it'll be a time when we're not expecting him. Now, if he guaranteed that he'd come at a time when his disciples didn't expect it particularly, then there must not be any signs that would give it away, or else his disciples would be expecting it. And I don't think the Bible really gives any signs of the end times. The passages that are sometimes thought to be signs of the end times, Matthew 24, the book of Revelation, and so forth, I don't see most of those as really having anything to do with the end times. I'm more of a preterist about that. I believe that most of that is about A.D. 70 and has already happened. I believe that Jesus is going to come back, but I don't believe we're going to have much indication of the nearness of the time before he does.
Hmm. So could you mentioned yourself being a preterist. I'm not familiar with that term.
Okay, almost all popular prophecy teachers hold to a view called futurism. That is, they believe that Revelation and Matthew 24 and a lot of Old Testament prophecies as well are going to be fulfilled in the future. And that's called futurist approach. The preterist approach comes from the Latin word for past. So it's sort of like a pastist. There's a futurist and there's a pastist. A preterist means past. So as a futurist sees a prophecy and says, I believe that's going to happen in the future, a preterist sees that same prophecy and says, I believe that's already happened in the past. Now, there aren't very many people who are absolute preterists. I'm not one either. Somebody who's a fully realized preterist would say all Bible prophecy has been fulfilled in the past. And people who hold that view are usually considered a bit heretical, because they don't believe in a future end of the world at all or a second coming at all. I don't agree with them. I think they're mistaken. But there's really no Christian who isn't at least partially preterist, because all Christians agree, for example, that 300 Old Testament prophecies were fulfilled in the past about Jesus.
Right.
If you look at Micah 5:2, if you look at Isaiah 9:6, if you look at Psalm 22 or Isaiah 53, you're a preterist. You're a preterist about those. You believe those were fulfilled in the past. But where a person would be called a preterist today, more often than not, they take more prophecies as fulfilled in the past than the popular teachers would. But they don't take all prophecies to be fulfilled in the past. And the main difference between a futurist and a preterist in most cases is going to be how they view the book of Revelation and how they view the Olivet Discourse. That's Matthew 24. Those are the passages that talk about earthquakes and famines and pestilences and false prophets and persecution and things like that. The futurist takes those passages and applies them to a future tribulation. A preterist takes those same passages and says, no, actually those were fulfilled already back in the first century in relation to the Roman invasion of Israel, which Jesus and his disciples knew was coming and warned about. And so that would be what a preterist does. So in terms of Matthew 24, much of that, not all the chapter, but much of it I take to be about 70 A.D., whereas a futurist would take the same parts of that chapter that I take and I apply it to the past, a futurist would apply it to a future tribulation. And I do the same thing with much of Revelation. I believe much of Revelation which parts that would popularly be applied to a future tribulation have already been fulfilled in the past in the Jewish war. So that's where a preterist would be different than a futurist. And the most popular view today is the futurist view.
So the what would be the difference in opinion is concerning the rapture between a preterist and a futurist?
Well, futurists may have any number of views about the rapture. For example, a futurist is simply somebody who believes, let's say, that the book of Revelation is in the future. But among those who take that view, there are those who hold a pre-tribulation rapture view because they believe that Revelation is about a seven-year tribulation, and some believe that the rapture is before that. Some take a post-tribulation view, which would mean that the rapture comes at the end of the book of Revelation, at the end of the tribulation. And some take a mid-tribulation or even a pre-wrath view of the rapture. Now, all those views are futurist views because all of them, in looking at the book of Revelation, all of them see it as describing a future tribulation. And they just have differences of opinion as to where the rapture fits into the tribulation itself. But all of those would be futurist. Now, the preterist would say the rapture occurs. Well, there's two kinds of preterists. Like I said, there's those who are fully realized preterists, and I think that they're wrong. And most people would just call them flat-out heretics. The fully realized heretic preterist doesn't believe that there's a second coming at all or a rapture at all in the future. They believe that that's all past, whatever it was. But most people who are preterists, like myself, most preterists of the type that I am, believe that there is a future second coming and that there is a rapture and that the rapture occurs at the second coming. That is when Jesus returns visibly with the angels. That's when he raptures the church. That would be my position, and that would be the position of most who are not of what we call the dispensational view. Now, if you meet somebody who's, or if you are somebody who is believes in a pre-trib rapture or a mid-trib rapture, or a pre-wrath rapture, probably in any of those cases, you're talking to a person who is a dispensationalist, and that's a viewpoint that arose in the 1800s. And has become very popular. In fact, it's the most popular view in most media ministries.
So what scriptural basis, I mean, if you have time to go into it, have you found or derived from the Bible to found yourself being a preterist and to believe also that the second coming and the rapture at the same time?
Oh, wow. I'll tell you what, I'll give you a brief answer so that I don't have to keep other callers waiting very long. But
sure.
But after I've given a brief answer here, I can recommend to you that if you have access to the Internet, you can download some lectures I've given on this subject. There's a whole series. There's actually 14 lectures in a series that's called When Shall These Things Be? And it's at my website. They're free. You just download them for free and you can listen to them, burn them on a CD, take them with you. They're MP3 files. There's actually about 600 of my lectures at our website. You could do the same thing with. But these particular lectures, 14 of them, are about these subjects. And I go into great detail and many, many scriptures in those lectures. You can get those from www.thenarrowpath.com and just go to the topical lectures link and download whatever you want. But as far as what scriptures are there for preterism, well, for the main reason that a person would take a preterist view of, say, Matthew 24, would be because Matthew 24 and its parallels, which are Luke 21 and Mark 13, give a discourse that Jesus uttered to three or four of his disciples privately when they asked him when the temple would be destroyed. Jesus actually predicted that the temple would be destroyed, not one stone would be left standing on another. And four of his disciples, according to Mark 13, took him aside and privately asked him, well, when will this happen? And what will be the sign that this is about to happen? So they're asking about the timing of the destruction of the temple. Now, in retrospect, we know that the temple was destroyed in 70 AD. So, you know, it's past tense what happened. And Jesus starts telling them these things will start happening. And eventually he tells them that this generation won't pass until these things are fulfilled. Well, of course, that did happen in their generation. They had the conversation with Jesus in 30 AD. And it fell in 70 AD, just 40 years later. So he was quite on the money with his prediction that it would happen within that generation. But all the things that he said were supposed to happen in that generation did. And so, therefore, the most natural way to read the passage, it seems to me, is to say, well, they asked him about when the temple would be destroyed. He told them it would be destroyed in that generation and told them certain things that would happen before then. All those things did happen. We know that historically from Josephus and from other contemporary writers and from the New Testament itself. It seems to me just the most reasonable way to take it. Now, when we come to Revelation, it's more difficult because there's a lot of views of Revelation. But one of the things that recurs a lot of times in the book of Revelation is that John tells his readers that the things he's writing are going to happen shortly, or the time is at hand, or these things are about to take place. And in other words, he gave his readers occasion to believe that he was writing about events that would soon transpire from their standpoint. And now there's different views as to when Revelation was written. But if Revelation was written in the reign of Nero, as many scholars believe, though most today don't believe that anymore, but that's still the view of many respectable scholars. If Revelation was written during the reign of Nero, then that was just prior to 70 AD. And the things that are predicted in Revelation, if one understands the apocalyptic language that's used in the prophets of the Scripture, can easily be applied to that. And so that would be the main reasons for taking those in a preteristic way. As far as the reason for putting the rapture together at the second coming, the main reason is because the Bible says the rapture happens at the second coming. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, the only passage that really speaks about being caught up to meet the Lord in the air, which is what the rapture is, it says in verse 14 or 15, says, those of us who are alive and remain unto the coming of the Lord will not precede those who have died, but the dead in Christ shall rise first, and then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord. So we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord, he says, will be caught up. When? At the coming of the Lord. And in fact, he specifically says in verse 16, the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout and the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. So the rapture occurs when Jesus comes back with his angels and a lot of noise. Trumpets, shouts, and so forth. You know, this idea of a secret rapture that occurs and no one knows it happened until they find, you know, their wife's bedclothes in the bed with no wife in them, and her falsies there too, because they didn't go either. Suddenly, you know, the rapture occurred. But in the Bible, the rapture occurs with a shout, with a trumpet, with the archangels, and, all the graves are emptied and so forth. So the Bible specifically places that event at the coming of the Lord. I used to believe in a pre-trib rapture, but then what I had to find out was that there isn't anything in the Bible that says there will be one. And, of course, the most natural reading of the passages that speak of it suggests that the rapture occurs when Jesus comes from heaven. And so that's as I understand it. Again, if you're open to hearing something other than the most popular view on the subject, my lectures on this at the website go into great detail. There's at least three lectures. They're an hour and a half long each, just on the rapture question. And there's some on the millennium question. There's some on the tribulation and the issue of whether it was past or present or future. Very detailed studies, and they're free just to download from the website. Again, the series is called When Shall These Things Be?
I'll check them out. Thanks, Steve.
Robert, thanks for your call.
No problem. I'll talk to you later.
God bless you, too. Bye-bye. All right, that website is www.thenarrowpath.com. I don't know, Robert, you sounded a little disappointed when I gave the answer I did, and I understand very well, because if somebody had given me an answer like that 30 years ago, I would have thought, oh, no, now I can't listen to this guy anymore. Or else, my pastor's wrong, one or the other, and I wouldn't like either suggestion, frankly. But it's just, it comes with the territory of being a Christian that you have to search the Scriptures and test doctrinal things you hear, because we often don't realize that the doctrines we're being taught popularly may be of recent vintage. They may have only come up in the last 100 or 200 years, and the church throughout history may have known something else to be true. We are very provincial. We're very much the products of our own time and culture, and our eyes can be open to many things as we study the Scriptures for ourselves. And unfortunately, sometimes that will cause us to have to change our minds. And if we do, sometimes we'll be on the other side of an aisle on a position than people we'd like to be with. But we can still fellowship with them. there's no reason why we can't have different views on something like this and still be in fellowship with each other. And it doesn't even have to be an issue as far as I can see. Can't see why it would have to be. Let's talk next to Craig, who's been waiting to talk for a while from Round Rock, Texas. We have lines open for you. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can call me right now if you want to and be on, get in line. We can get to you before the hour's over. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Craig, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey.
And waiting.
Hey, I've been enjoying your lectures online last year, so really going to respect your insight on biblical stuff. And I want your take on just Christian music, the Christian music industry. You know, what is it? Is there a way in which it glorifies God? You think that God is pleased with, you know, Christians spending their time, you know, devoted, you know, writing music, recording music, promoting it, you know, if it, if, you know, functionally content, it glorifies him. Or,
yeah. Are you a musician yourself?
Yeah, I am. And it's always been kind of a, you know, I've always really desired to get into, like, you know, do some recording engineering, like a mobile type thing, and
uh-huh.
kind of help Christian artists and, you know, praise teams, maybe at local churches that want to produce stuff, you know, relatively inexpensively and get that kind of stuff out there. But, you know, lately I've been kind of going back and forth in my head is, you know, even, you know, is that what would, you know, glorify God? Is he pleased with that? Or is that kind of a trivial, superficial thing? Should we be devoting our time to more material needs, I guess? See you, Tom.
Well, first of all, music is quite, is not a shallow thing. Music can touch people quite deeply. And also, music is a normative form of worship of God. When John's caught up into heaven in Revelation, he sees the angels singing. The 24 elders and the four living creatures are singing to God, and there's music, there's harps. David, of course, who wrote the Psalms, was a man after God's own heart, and he is the one who, for the most part, introduced instrumental music into the worship of Yahweh in the Old Testament. The New Testament itself tells us to sing. It says in James chapter 5, is any of you merry, that is cheerful, let him sing the Psalms. And in Ephesians 5 and in Colossians, I think it's chapter 3, it says that we should sing and speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in our hearts to the Lord. So music is not a frivolous thing. Music is actually a very powerful thing. If you think about it, it was the music of the Beatles initially that introduced the drug culture and Eastern mysticism and so forth into the Western world and made it pretty much take over to the degree that it has. Music is very powerful. And on the other hand, the Jesus Movement revival back in the 70s was very largely thrust forward through what I would consider inspired, anointed Christian evangelistic music and worship music. So I'm very favorable toward music, and I think that a person who is in a ministry of music doesn't have anything to be ashamed about in terms of the depth of it. I would say this: there is no mention in the Bible of music ministry per se, but then there's no mention in the Bible of youth ministry per se or teen outreach ministry or anything like that. I mean, there are many valid ministries, no doubt, that people can feel called to that are not mentioned specifically in the Bible. But you asked my opinion of what God thinks about it. I'm not, God hasn't told me what he thinks about it, and I have to be careful. I have to be careful, really, to discern between my own taste and my convictions. Both of them enter into the answer I would give here. I have convictions and I have tastes. And my tastes, of course, carry no authority at all. My convictions are based, I hope, on the Word of God and may have a bit of authority, at least if they're in sync with what the Word of God says. I myself was in a Christian music ministry when I was young. When I was 16, I was in a Christian rock band. In fact, I was in a number of Christian rock bands. And then when the bands broke up, I had a solo Christian music ministry I performed for some years when I was no longer in bands. And it was essentially rock music, not sometimes it was hard rock, but back in the 70s and 80s, it was more often maybe like Eagles-type rock, you know, country-type rock or folk rock. But it was contemporary at the time, contemporary music. And I saw a lot of good fruit. I saw a lot of people saved. I saw my own life deeply impacted by the musicians and anointed music of that sort. And I really believed in it. I also, however, at the same time, was doing some teaching on the side. And I had to decide whether music or teaching was going to be my calling, because I knew I couldn't be excellent at both. I knew that I was not an excellent musician, and I was not an excellent teacher. And I was going, if I was going to be one of those things and do it well, I had to do it fairly exclusively. And I made my decision to go with teaching only because I felt there was considerable more fruit that I would see in my teaching ministry than in music ministry. And I left music ministry years ago. And I have no regrets about it. But at the same time, of course, had I chosen to stay in the music ministry, I wouldn't probably have regrets either if it was fruitful and good ministry. But after I left the music ministry in the 70s, I saw, especially in the 80s or the late 70s and early 80s, the industry arose. In the early 70s, when I was playing music, there was no industry. There were no Christian labels signing the contemporary Christian artists. These guys were more like guys who, a lot of them were secular musicians who got saved and started playing the music for Jesus, or they were just garage band type. My band was more like a Christian garage band, you know. We played coffee house and stuff like that. There was no one to pay us anything for it. We did it for free. All Christian concerts were free because they were ministry. They weren't entertainment. They were ministry. They were preaching the gospel, and there were big Jesus concerts that we played at and stuff like that. And no one would have thought of charging money. None of the bands charged money for their playing this. They were preaching the gospel. They were ministers. But eventually there were enough of these bands that someone decided to start a record label. In fact, several people did, and they started recording them. Then they started having radio stations to play their music all the time. And then there began to be, promoters and agents and marketing and all that stuff. So that quite a few big Christian record labels started making a lot of money and started paying their musicians and charging for concerts and so forth. This was in the late 70s. Then, around 1978 or 9, a guy named Keith Green comes along, and he feels convictions. He is a brand new Christian. He doesn't know that 5 years earlier, no Christian musicians ever charged. But he came along in the middle of the industry, and he felt like, why are we charging money for the Word of God? I mean, I'm not here to perform and entertain people. I'm here to preach the gospel. I can't charge for that. So he stopped charging. He got a lot of flack from the industry for it because he made them look bad. Well, they made themselves look bad, in my opinion. The early Christian musicians never would have charged. First time I heard of a Christian musician charging money back in probably about 1974, I thought the guy had backslidden. I thought, you don't charge money for God, you know, for giving people God. You don't charge for that. Everyone knew that, but everyone's forgotten that now. Keith Green, Second Chapter of Acts, and a few other bands of the late 70s decided to go back to the primitive way of just being ministers and trusting God for their finances, and it caught on real well with some people. But the industry moved on, and what I found in the Christian music industry in the early 80s was that guys who weren't good enough to be popular in the secular field of music often were able to get into a smaller pond and be a big fish. You know, and the Christian music talent pool was much smaller than the world's. And so Christian music was essentially inferior for a long time in the 80s in quality and the musicianship. And a lot of the guys who got into it weren't even saved. There were a lot of pregnancies out of wedlock and so forth that took place in the 80s among Christian musicians. Affairs that were had, divorces breaking up because of affairs. It was like Peyton Place. So you're probably too young to know what Peyton Place was. It was a soap opera. You know, it was terrible. The Christian music industry had become just a cesspool, and most of the musicians probably weren't even saved, and most of them weren't really that good. Some of them, the ones that were the best, some of them crossed over and started making secular music, making money doing that, and the whole industry was, in my opinion, corrupt. And yet since that time, there's been some swing back. You still have that corruption in some places, but there are some musicians who still have a heart for God and they're writing good music. And so I can't broad brush the whole industry and say it's a bad thing. But some of the things that remain are that the marketing of Christian acts, the charging for concerts and stuff like that, I still feel is missing missing the mark. Jesus said, freely you've received, freely give. I can't see why anyone would charge for giving the Word of God, whether it's in music or any other form. If they're a minister, they're a minister. If they're charging, it's a job, it seems to me. I mean, if you charge for something, you're working at a job. If you're serving, the word ministry means servant. You're a servant. You're a slave. You don't charge when you're a slave. You just serve God. And so I would like to see the music industry go back that direction. I'd like to see purer motives in it. But at the same time, I'm not going to tell you that all the Christian musicians have bad motives, because, A, I don't know that to be true, and, B, I actually am quite fond of the music of some of the modern musicians occasionally. Most of the time I don't even know their names, because I don't listen to music as much as I used to. But I think there's good stuff out there. It's just I don't like the idea of people making money off of Jesus in any way, shape, or form. I don't think Jesus likes it either. Peter said, your money perish with you. You thought the gift of God could be purchased with money? He said that to Simon, the sorcerer, because he wanted to turn, you know, ministry into a business. And I don't think ministry is supposed to be a business. I think there's two totally different worlds, the world of business and the world of serving Jesus. And so if you get into music ministry, my encouragement would be to just keep it ministry. And you might say, but I need to make my living at this. Well, yeah, I make my living at it, and I don't charge anything. I mean, if you're called of God to serve him, he doesn't let his servant starve. He'll provide for you. That's what Jesus said when he says, disciple, the same in Matthew 10, the same discourse where he said, freely you've received, freely give. He said, don't take anything with you. Don't provide for yourself anything, because the laborer is worthy of his hire. And what he meant by that is, you're serving me. You're my laborer. I'll pay you what you need. You don't have to charge. You can give freely, and your master will pay your bills. And I've done that for 35 years, whether in music or in teaching. I can tell you it's true. If you're thinking about going into music ministry, keep the business angle out of it as far as you can. I think it corrupts it. And I think as long as you're just doing it out of love for Jesus and serving Jesus, it'll stay pure, and God will be pleased to bless it.
Well, what do you think about, I mean, say like a church praise team that's written a bunch of, you know, just spirit-filled original stuff, and they want somebody to record their stuff so they can get it out to the congregation, and then they in turn, you know, sell their CD for, you know, $15 a pop.
They can do whatever they want before God, and they'll answer to God for whatever they do. In my opinion, if people write some good stuff and record it, if it's God's stuff, let them give it to God's people and see if God's people are willing to donate back to their support. Like I said, when I was in a band, we never charged, but still God provided for us.
Okay.
I don't have music CDs, so I never recorded any of that, but I've got lots of CDs of my teaching, and we don't charge anything for those. We just send them out if people ask for them. But God always provides. There's just never been any need to charge money for the ministry if it's God's work you're doing. What I've never been sympathetic toward is these people who write worship songs, copyright them, and then they require churches to pay a royalty to sing them.
Yeah.
And that's normative. That's normal fare nowadays. Of course, they've gotten around some of that by churches joining this association where they get to use kind of unlimited songs, and they pay a yearly or monthly fee or something, I forget. But the point is, I know of churches that have been sued because they sang a worship song and the artist or the writer of that song didn't get a royalty from them, so they sued the church. This has happened more than once. I know of at least two cases personally.
Wow.
And to me, that's anathema. I mean, that person who wrote that song, I wouldn't be them when they stand before God for all the world. You give me all the world, I wouldn't trade places with them when they stand before God.
Wow. Okay, well, that gives me something to think about. I appreciate that. I just want to bounce that off to you.
Yeah, well, the main thing I want to say is, if God is using you, if God is calling you to do it, and don't ruin it by turning it into an industry and turning the people of God into customers. You don't turn the people of God into customers if you're a minister.
Hmm. Okay, well, also, another thing, since you mentioned your CDs, you know, I've actually, you know, I've listened to all the eschatology lectures you have online.
Uh-huh.
And I download them on my computer, but I can't burn them because they're so long.
And yeah, well, that's it. We can't. That's the problem. The lectures, a lot of those lectures are more than 82 minutes, and a CD only holds 82 minutes.
Yeah.
So we used to have them on cassette tapes, but cassette tapes have become so unwieldy to duplicate and stuff, and fewer people use them. We kind of stopped offering tapes. Now we only offer CDs. So the only form that we offer the lectures on CD is on MP3s, unless it's shorter lectures. Shorter lectures are offered on audio CDs sometimes, but anyone nowadays, an MP3 player is so affordable, there's no excuse not to have one, you know? I mean, I wouldn't have a car that didn't have an MP3 player built into the CD player. It doesn't cost much more, and it's you can listen for hundreds of hours to, you know, a few discs.
Okay, well, yeah, that's. I thought about doing that. I've really benefited a lot from it, but, you know, I do while I'm working, and my wife, you know, I'd really like her to share it with me, and the car would be great. So, okay.
Okay, brother, God bless you.
Thank you. You too.
May God lead you in your ministry. Bye-bye now. Okay, we're going to talk next to Sharon calling from Delray Oaks, California. And if you'd like to be on the program, we have lines open at 1-800-438-5090. You got a question about Christianity or the Bible, or you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to tell why, you're always welcome to do that here. You'll never be treated badly for that. In fact, we appreciate when you do it. 1-800-438-5090. Sharon, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. I was just listening, and I was hearing you talk about, not this caller, but the caller before, about your view on eschatology, the last things and everything. And my view is actually the same as yours, just pretty, very, very, very close. But I've never heard you talk, I'm not a Calvinist, I'm a Lutheran. And there's a difference. I wondered how much you had studied Luther's teachings, Martin Luther, excuse me.
You know what? I haven't studied Luther's writings directly so much. I've read much about Luther. I've studied a lot of church history, and of course, you can't do that without learning a lot about Luther. But it's more anecdotal; it's not reading his works through. I do know some things about his book, The Bondage of the Will, though I haven't read the whole book. Luther was an Augustinian monk, and therefore his ideas are not very different from Calvinism in many respects, because Calvin's views are really just Augustinianism too. Luther and Calvin were not identical in their beliefs, but their views were probably similar in ways that they differ from mine. Which particular views were you thinking of?
Well, the one comment I was making is Luther's view would be the same as yours on the last things.
And Calvin's would too. Calvin's would too. Yeah, my view about the last things is the Reformed view. It would be held by Zwingli, Calvin, Huss, Luther, John Knox, essentially all the reformers held this particular view.
Uh huh. And then you said you had read parts of The Bondage of the Will by Martin.
Just little parts. I thought about reading the whole book, but I haven't had time.
Yeah, if you ever do get a chance, he has a lot of really good arguments in there his dialogue with Erasmus. And I think you have the mind to understand the discourse that goes on between the two of them. And
I'd probably enjoy it, but it's not a question of whether I have the mind, but whether I have the time.
because it is a longer book. But it really is worthwhile reading. And I know you always think you always refer to the Calvinist. I don't see myself as a Calvinist because as a Lutheran, we believe that Jesus died for the sins of all the world, not just for...
That's better than Calvinism.
Yeah. That view is definitely not held by the Lutherans. We do believe, you know, I do believe in the bondage of the will, and predestination, all that, which would be of a Lutheran mind. But anyway, I just thought maybe, I didn't know if you had ever heard of the book or not, and I was just interested if you had ever read it.
You haven't read it all.
Against it.
Right. I'll try to read it sometime. I've been curious to read it for some time because I've read portions of it. I just haven't had the time to read the whole thing. I appreciate your call, Sharon.
Okay, thank you. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Have a great day. Bye-bye. All right, our next caller is Jackie. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and Jackie, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling us. I'm clicking her button, but she's not going on here. There we go. Hi, Jackie.
Hi. How are you?
Good.
Okay. Well, you know, I just wanted to make a comment about your caller before the last one.
Uh-huh.
And I totally appreciate your perspective, and I'm so glad to hear you talk about the way that you feel as far as, you know, making music an industry. And because I have such a problem with that myself, it's been on my spirit quite a bit lately. And I think most of it is I just feel like everything should be free when it comes to the Word of God, when it comes to the delivery of the message of salvation and the message of Christ. And it really bothers me a lot in church when I see, you know, the overhead where there's the song, and they have to always put the copyright number and the author and all that. And I'm sure that it kind of plays along with what you were saying as far as people have to get permission to sing that.
Yeah, they have to do that or they get sued, yeah.
Yeah, and I just think that that is totally wrong. I think that, you know, if the song talks about the Lord, why does a person have to have permission and pay to do that? That just, to me, is not right at all. And I look at, like, when I go into, you know, bookstores and things like that, I see how, you know, everybody's plastered on these CD covers in such a way, sometimes I can't even tell them from secular. And it's disappointing to me, and it makes me actually turn away. In fact, I hardly ever listen to any kind of secular music, or not secular, but Christian music. And that's
yeah,
not
well,
it's all bad, but it's just that, you know, I have
it's a mixture.
That, huh?
It's such a mixture. You know,
yeah.
For if you listen to a Christian station that's playing Christian music, you know, you might hear a song occasionally that's really a blessing and really you feel like God's really in it. But
yeah.
There's a lot of stuff in there that sounds to me like it's just commercial.
Yeah. But, I've always kind of felt that it was wrong to have to collect money for the message of Christ. And I'm just really glad to hear that I'm not the only one that feels that way.
Yeah, well, I'm glad to hear that you're in agreement on that, Jackie. Thanks for your call.
Yes, thank you.
God bless you.
God bless you, too.
Okay, bye-bye now.
Bye-bye.
Okay, next we're going to talk to Mark, who's calling from Corvallis, Oregon. Mark, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for having me on.
Yeah, good to hear from you again.
Yeah, good to be on. I just was going to play off the last caller and the caller couples back about the music industry and turn it a little bit different direction, but just to ask about the publishing industry and your views on that, because I know you do have a book.
That's right.
And most of them have royalties associated and expenses in distribution. And I, at least with the publishing industry, you know, you can't publish a book for free.
Yeah.
You know, there are expenses associated with it, and same is true for the music industry. I'm just kind of curious what your views are on that, because, you know, you are involved
yeah.
in that.
I think if the church was seamlessly as it should be, you could publish a book for free, that
yeah.
the Christians who own printing presses would print Bibles for free. I think they do in communist countries. I think the underground presses are run for free, you know. You know, if someone owns a press, sure, there are expenses, and I don't think there's any sin in recovering your expenses. You know, I don't want to put the Christian bookstores out of business by saying you can't sell anything. Though, if I were to run a Christian bookstore, I would simply carry the books that I really believed in their message. I'd either sell them at cost or just run it on a donation basis, just like I run my ministry. I mean, people say, well, that's not very practical. You don't know what it's like to run a business. You're right, I don't. I've avoided running a business for 35 years of ministry, and I won't run a business at any time before I die if it's ministry-related. But I think the people who think it wouldn't work are the ones who are naive, not me. I have experience. I know that God provides. If you honor Him with your finances, He will honor you. Now, when it came to my book being published by Thomas Nelson, I struggled with that in some ways because I knew that they would sell it in bookstores. I didn't write it for the money, and I don't get much money for it. The book sells for what, $30, and the bookshelf, and I get about $1.12 for a book.
Mm-hmm.
I have not renounced those royalties. I accept them. I figure if the bookseller is going to get royalties for it, I don't mind them giving me a little chunk of it too. But I don't get much, and I don't sell the book myself. You know, at our website, you can't buy the book from me. I don't sell it. If I sold the book myself, I'd make about $15 per copy, but I won't do it. Because I don't believe in that. The reason my book is in bookstores and is selling is because that's the only avenue I know to get it into the hands of people. I knew that I could publish it myself and give it away through the radio show, and you know, about 1/100th of the people who now have read it would know it exists, you know?
Right.
And I thought, yeah, this is a message I want to get out to the body of Christ. At this point, the channels of distribution are the Christian bookstores and the publishers and so forth. So I just, I sent the publisher the manuscript and they took it. But I did have struggles with it. I wondered if I was compromising by allowing something I'd written to be actually sold.
Uh-huh.
And I just felt like, well, if there was a way to get it out there without, if I could get it in the bookstores without selling it, I'd be glad to do it, because I don't depend at all on those royalties for my livelihood, and I'd be very happy if, you know, my book got out and I didn't get any royalties. I wouldn't mind Thomas Nelson knowing that, but they'd have to not get any either. I don't want them making money off it either, you know. But they will get it to the bookstores if they can make some money on it, unfortunately. And that's the world we live in. But I actually feel that musicians, I just told that brother who called from Texas, you know, that I don't think they should sell their CDs. If they sold their CDs for their cost, you know, there's certainly nothing wrong with that. I mean, Jesus said, "Freely you receive, freely give." But if you didn't get the blank CDs and the CD duplicator free, and it costs you to make them, I don't think there's anything immoral about selling for your cost. I just know from experience, it's a lot nicer just to let people have things for free and let God cover your costs.
Right.
You raise a good point, and it came to my mind even while I was talking to the other guy. But you know, my book is in a bookstore, and I buy books from bookstores. And frankly, I'm glad there are Christian bookstores, because I get books that I want to get from them.
Right.
I just wish. In fact, I'm glad there's Christian artists out there who make CDs, because some of them I like, and I like to be able to get them. I just wish in the Christian movement, Christian materials were distributed according to principles that I believe are more consistent with Christ, and that is, the man who runs the presses does it for Jesus, not for money. And he'd be surprised how much Jesus will provide for him. I mean, George Mueller ran an orphanage for Jesus, not for money. And he fed over, 20,000 orphans over a period of 50 years and never asked for money. But most people would say that just won't work. You just can't do that. But the people who say that have very little experience with God, I suspect, because there is a God. And a lot of Christians, they don't bring God into their business, because they figure, you know, God's not as real as business is. Business is real. You know, the bottom line, that's real. God is, you know, so many doctrines I hold that we talk about when we go to church, and I believe them in the back of my mind. But money and business, that's reality. With me, it's the reverse. Money and business don't strike me as being all that real. They're so ethereal. They're real, but they just go through your hands. So it might as well hardly be real. But God is real. God is the real thing. And if you do things according to His ways, you find out how real He is.
Yeah.
I think the church doesn't know half as much as they could about the reality of God, because they don't dare to trust Him to do things His way.
Mm-hmm. Well, I do agree. Even the publishing companies could, while they do have real expenses, I think they might be surprised at how generous the Christian public would be. You know, if they said if they put in their books or whatever, you know, these were given freely, and if a person received a book for free, and it had in there somewhere that says this was published by so and so, and we run on a free will donation basis, and the reason you were able to have this book for free was because of that. That, you know, you might find that quite a few people are actually willing to give freely.
Not might find, but would. I know, because for many decades, my ministry distributed tracts and comic books that I wrote and published, and cassette tapes. We never charged for them, and people sent money. A lot of times, they sent more money than we would have charged them.
Sure. Yeah. Exactly.
You know, it's just God. You work for God and let God pay your bills. As soon as you start charging people, you're working for them, and they're paying your bills.
Right.
And you can do that. I don't think that's immoral. I would imagine 90-something% of the ministry that goes on in the world today is done on that basis. You know, somebody is charging for their service. But maybe that's not immoral, but I just think, what a shame to have to do it that way. Where are you going to see God move? Where are you going to see God's provision? Where are you going to see the supernatural?
Right.
The normative supernatural that Christianity is supposed to be all about, if you don't need it. You know, you've made sure that we use American marketing practices and so forth for getting our ministries out and supplying and generating funds, and we never really get to see God supply then.
Right.
And then when someone says, oh, you could just trust God for that, we know so little about God's supply because we've never seen it that we think it won't work.
Mm-hmm.
We don't know God's real anymore.
Right. And it would certainly stand out from the world in a much different way if the Christian industry, quote unquote, ran differently.
Right. Boy, that's a fact.
Yeah.
That is a fact.
Yeah,
well, Mark, I appreciate your observations.
Yeah, otherwise it looks just like what the world does, you know. So.
Yeah, it's just worldly business with Christian products.
Right.
In many cases, yeah.
Right. Interesting. All right, well, that's all I had today.
Appreciate that. God bless you, bro.
Thanks, Steve. Bye-bye.
Okay, bye-bye now. Well, Derek from Marietta, Georgia, we only have a couple minutes. I'm going to have to let you have the last word, brother. Good to hear from you.
Oh, hey, brother. I was actually just calling about, going to ask you about the Lord's Supper and what you thought was, what you thought. I go to a house church, and we don't have any sort of ordained leadership necessarily. And I've been having some conversation with some brothers, Presbyterian brothers, that, well, they say, you know, that there needs to be an ordained minister, you know, present for it to be.
To take communion? Where'd they get that?
I have no idea. Well, it seems to be.
I know where they got it.
Yeah.
They got it from Ignatius.
Yeah, right. Okay, exactly.
Yeah, Ignatius was the first person to say that the church could not take communion, couldn't baptize, couldn't hold meetings if there wasn't a bishop present. That was, I think, a tremendous departure from the early church, where if two or more were gathered in Jesus' name, he was there. And if he's there, why can't they take communion?
Yeah, amen. Okay.
He's the minister then.
Yeah, okay, well, I'll let you
know. handing out bread and wine doesn't take a PhD, and it doesn't take you know, ordination papers. You know, your children can hand it out. The question is, what's going on when you're eating it, you know?
Exactly.
And if anything's going on, it's going to be from God, not from man.
Well, they seem to draw a lot from the Old Testament, and I mean, but to be honest, they haven't really presented any kind of scripture. They've only creeds and things like that, which...
I know.
Of course, don't preach.
But you know me.
Uh-huh.
You know me. I don't go much by what the creeds say about things like that.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I'd rather go by biblical models because, you know, if you go by the creeds too much, you're going to be going by Vatican I and II. And, you know, those are creeds. I mean, these councils, these ecumenical councils, they just couldn't quit. You know, they first defined the essentials, then they defined all kinds of little peripheral things, and eventually... Orthodoxy is narrowed until no one's Christian anymore unless you're Roman Catholic. And I don't know where the Presbyterians draw the line about that. If they say, well, you have to have an ordained minister to serve it, ordained by whom? By the Presbyterian Church? Who ordained the first Presbyterian? You know, the Presbyterians arose out of Calvin in Switzerland. Who ordained him? You know, it's shallow and it's not biblical and it's traditional. So I just disagree with it.
Amen. Yeah, I don't see it there.
Sometimes ask me what I really think about this stuff.
All right. All right. God bless you, brother.
God bless you, Earl.
Okay.
I mean, Derek. Sorry about that.
Derek,
yeah, you're Derek. I know Earl, too. God bless you.
Okay.
Bye-bye now.
All right,
bye now. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this every day, Monday through Friday, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon. And maybe you just stumbled on it today. Well, make a mental note. Every day we're here. And you can call in if you have questions. Or you can just listen to other people's questions if you enjoy that. If you want us to stay on the air, we do pay for the time on the radio. And if you'd like to help us out that way, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. You can find our address and anything you want to know about us at our website, including, as I said, over 600 MP3 files you can download for free. There's other resources that are not MP3. There's printed resources. There's a lot of stuff to help you there. Nothing for sale there. Just go to it. It's www.thenarrowpath.com. Well, until tomorrow, this is Steve Gregg saying thanks for joining us. I hope to tune in tomorrow, and we'll continue our discussion. Remember, we have meetings in Salinas Friday night and Santa Cruz Thursday night. Those are at the website, too. God bless you. Till tomorrow. This is Steve Gregg. Is it every-